Ephesians chapter 4 is where we are this evening. I want to preach a sermon that I have entitled, How to Walk Worthily, to proactively and persistently promote unity in the church. Ephesians 4. I'll read verses 1. I know I preached verse 1, but I'll read it again. Verses 1 through 3. Follow with me as I read God's true word. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Christianity is relational. There's no way around it. We were made by God in the image of God. We have been born again to have relationship with God. And insofar as this is true for you, we necessarily have relationships with God's people. So the question is, well, how do I do that well? How do I have relationships with other people well? Paul is going to begin Ephesians chapter 4 with an amazing section on the unity of the church. You know, wouldn't you think, as Paul begins this practical section, maybe you might think if you're reading modern blogs in our day, here's the formula for church growth. Here's the formula for happiness and prosperity in the life here. Now, Paul doesn't do that. What Paul's going to do is he is going to zoom in for this first topic that he'll deal with on unity in the church. But you know as well as I know, building and maintaining and enjoying healthy relationships can be tough. It can be very, very tough. A culture does not help. John Amadeo, marriage and family therapist in the San Francisco Bay Area, writing for the Psychology Today, writes an article titled Self-Love, What It Really Means to Love Yourself. In that article, he says this, quote, "We know it's important to love ourselves, right? Self-love means finding peace within ourselves and resting comfortably within the depths of our being for who we really are." Well, our culture says things just like that and things like this. Exalt yourself. Love yourself. Be yourself. Express yourself. Flaunt yourself. Satisfy yourself. Our culture will say, live for yourself. Our culture will say, protect yourself. Our culture will say, think about yourself first, maybe others second, and then God last. Whereas the Bible says in Matthew 22, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength first, and then love our neighbor as ourselves. And there's no command anywhere in the Bible to love yourself, for we love ourselves way too much. Everybody wants unity, but we battle with conflicts and we battle with frictions and we battle with tough relationships. I know that. You know that. That's just life in a fallen world as we deal with interpersonal relationships. Why is it so hard to have good, healthy relationships? Well, our own deceitful hearts and culture tells us, now listen carefully, we are told that the problem is outside of us and the solution is within us. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. The Bible says that the problem is inside of me and the solution is outside of me. It's the exact opposite way of thinking than the culture and our own sinful hearts. Let me say it again. Culture and our own deceitful hearts tell us that the problem is outside of us and the solution is within us. But the Bible teaches the exact opposite. Really, the problem is inside of me. And the solution is outside of me. And the Bible talks a lot about this. Let me just give you one example by way of introduction. The book of James. Listen carefully to James chapter 4. As what James will do is he's going to diagnose where fights and quarrels and conflicts all come from. That's kind of a question our culture wants to know. Why are there so many fights? Why are there quarrels? Why is there hostility? Why can't we all get along? God's got the answer. James 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your own members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious for something and you cannot obtain it, so you fight and quarrel. Amazing, amazing counseling beauty here. Number one, what's the source of conflict? What's the source? Where does it come from? Here's the source, James 4, verse 1. It comes from my internal pleasures on my inside. The problem is inside of me. Conflicts and quarrels and strife and fights. It's not their problem over there. It's me. So what's the problem? If the source is my internal pleasures, it's myself. What's the problem? James 4 tells us this. The problem is my strong desires, my passions, my wants. I crave something. It's a desire that rules my heart. And when I don't get what I want, I lash out and conflict erupts. So what's the result? Number three, what's the result James 4 brings out? It's my fighting. It's my quarreling because I'm not getting what I want. So James 4 tells us the source, tells us the problem, and tells us the result of our sinful desires and these fights and quarrels and conflicts that arise within us. James 4 diagnoses the problem and uncovers the sins in our hearts. But that's the negative. It tells you what the problem is. Tonight in Ephesians 4, we're going to have the positive solution. Here's what to put in its place. James 4 says, here's why you quarrel. Here are the sins that are found in your own heart and the things that you want too much. And because of that, you fight and quarrel. Here's what we are to do positively. Here's what we are to put on. Here's what we are to actively strive for in our relationships. When we sin relationally with others, there is a breakdown somewhere, at some time, at some point in these elements that we're going to look at in Ephesians 4. I'll say it again. In any conflict in interpersonal relationships, in any conflict, in any quarrel, in any fight, there is a breakdown somewhere of one of the elements that we're going to look at in Ephesians 4. This is amazingly practical. In my premarital counseling that I take couples through, we will inevitably go to these verses and talk through it word by word by word, because there's so much practical truth here. So again, remember, as Christians, we are relational people. We're relational people. If you're a member of this church family, you are in relationship with the other members of this church family. We are in relationship with God through Christ by the Spirit, and thus we have relationship with this family of God's people called the church. You know, let me just say another word on that, just because so much is being screamed at us in our culture. Christianity is not a calling to a private relationship with God. You know, me and Jesus have our own thing going on. We hear that all the time. It is a call. Christianity is a call to a life of community with other believers. So I'll put it like this. Christianity is never meant to be a private thing, though it certainly is a personal thing. I'll say it again. No doubt Christianity is a personal thing. Of course it is. It happens to you personally in your heart and in your mind and in your life. But it is never meant to be a private thing. That's why in our membership classes, in our new members classes, when the men and women are there and we're working through the church and the members' commitments one to another, we'll say, look, we love each other so much around here that if you don't show up for a couple of Sundays, guess what? I'm going to reach out to you, and there's going to be other people that are going to reach out to you. We're not trying to run your life. We just care about you. We want to make sure that you're doing okay. We want to make sure that you're not stumbling into sin. If there's a way that we can pray or help or be a blessing or come alongside. Christianity is never meant to be a private, isolated thing. It's just sort of me and this Jesus thing. We hear that all the time around us. It is a corporate life of relationship with the people of God. And the way Paul, now in Ephesians 4, with the way Paul is going to begin Ephesians 4, he's going to say, Christian, I want you to walk worthily of the calling with which you have been called. And the very first thing that Paul is going to zoom in on and focus on is the relationships with one another as God's people. How do we relate to each other? What is our involvement to be like in the church? How are we to serve? How are we to live? How are we to relate? How are we to care for and love one another? So everything that I'm going to say tonight will apply to everyone here, whether you're a boy or a girl, a child, a married person, a single person. This is relevant and helpful material for a marriage, for a parent-child relationship, for siblings, for those at work, for neighbors, for all interpersonal relationships. But the context is for relationships in the church. That's the primary relational context right here. Now, remember, Ephesians chapters 1-3 is all about your position, right? It's all about your calling. It's all about the doctrine, the theology. Here's your identity as you are united to Jesus Christ. We've talked about that for 9 months. And I want to remind you of where we are in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore. In light of all that God has done for us, therefore, we have a duty to respond. Like an athlete has been traded from one team to another team, and the name is on the roster, they've moved to a new location, they've got a jersey with their name on the back, they're expected to play like they're on the new team. Your name's on the roster, play like it. That's an obvious example. So it is for the child of God as well. We have received the great saving work of God. Now we are to live out this great walk in the Lord. Okay, now, before we dig into the specifics, let me give you some big picture observations of our section tonight. We're going to get into the words and look through it, but let me give you big picture observations and jot down these words. Number one, the duty. Remember verse 1, Paul says, I implore, I beg, I beseech, I urge you. Paul is lovingly, in a fatherly way and with urgency, telling you, Christian, here's your duty. This isn't optional. I don't have an option to kind of skip over these verses and sort of lightly touch on them. I have to preach them. We are called to live this out together. It is our duty. Number two, notice the community. The community. It's the one another's. Notice in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience showing tolerance for one another. There's no individualism here. You are, if you're a Christian, you are joined to this body called the church. Not just the duty in the community, but number three, notice the participation. The participation, the way we say it in our membership classes, is everyone who is a member is on the field. Nobody is in the bleachers. Nobody's in the stands. You know, we're not allowed in the New Testament to sort of sit back and just watch. We are all called as believers to participate. Look at verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We must be proactive because God has given every one of us a gift for the building up of the church family. So we cannot be passive. We cannot be inactive. We cannot be aloof. It's not a private thing. We all are called to serve and participate. And next, number 4, notice the importance. The importance. The importance. It's all about the unity of the Spirit. You say, what do you mean the importance? The way that we relate to each other in the church family is to be, listen carefully, radically different than the world. I don't mean to be funny about this, but the world can't get along. They can't get along. They don't know how to get along. And they don't have the capacity to get along in the truest sense because they don't have the Spirit of God. But the church should not look like the world relationally. You know what I mean? The church must be different. Why? Because of the importance of our gospel demonstration. We are demonstrating the gospel. We are living out the unity of the gospel before a watching world as we are unified together as the people of God. And then maybe just one more big picture point. Notice the ability. Everything I'm going to say tonight, hear me, church family, it's going to be convicting. Our hearts are going to be exposed by our loving Holy Spirit. But listen, you are able to do this. You're able. I know you might say, this is hard. I've sinned. I've not done it perfectly. And that's true. But what God calls you to do, He gives you the power and the strength and the ability to live it out. You can do it. So again, all of this is just relational gold from our God to us. This is the blueprint for unity. How do we do this? Well, here's my thesis. Here's my proposition for the night. Ephesians 4 is going to give us 5 essentials so that you would proactively promote unity in the church. This scripture tonight is going to give us 5 essentials so that we will proactively promote unity in Christ's church. Here are the 5 points. Number 1, be humble, from verse 2. Number 2, be gentle, again from verse 2. Number 3, be patient, again from verse 2. Number 4, be tolerant. And then number 5, be unified. Be unified. Chapters 1 to 3, here's your position, what God did for you in Christ, God's work in you, your union with Christ. So now, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, I urge you to live this way. You say, how do I do it? How do I walk in a manner worthy? Jeff, give me practicals. Okay. Paul's going to give us 5. 5 essential marks. Number 1. Be humble. Be humble. And this is what God says for us as the Spirit of God guided Paul in verse 2. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, verse 2, with humility. All humility. Humility. What an interesting word. The Greek word means lowliness of thinking. It's not just about things that you do. It's not just about presenting yourself in a certain way before the eyes of others. It's about the way that you think. It's about the way that you are in your heart, the way that you are thinking. This is like the giant sun, and everything else is going to flow out of this, like beams from the sun, like rays from the sun. Everything is going to flow out of this main element of being humble. But get this. this was offensive. Because in the time that Paul was writing, in the Greco-Roman world, this was not a good attitude. This was not a good trait. This word in the Greek language suggested humiliation and debasement, and it was abhorrent in a world where public honor was valued. In fact, one Greek historian used this same word in a derogatory sense of service as the head of a list of all these qualities which cannot be commended. The secular Greeks and the Romans would say, don't do this. You don't want to present yourself this way. What a debasing way. What a shameful way to live your life. So then the Christians take this word and they hold on to it as the term of humility, which is one reason why they became such an object of ridicule in the early centuries. Oh, they were mocked, they were scoffed for many, many reasons, but one of which was because of their lowliness of mind and their humility. It's also ridiculed in our day as well. I want you to hear this. Carl Pinkhart in Austin, Texas, he's a psychologist. He writes on the topic of self-esteem. And he says this, quote, perhaps justified as part of our right to the pursuit of happiness and self-fulfillment, rooted in our emphasis on individualism and nourished by our belief in our own self-improvement and material success, self-esteem is a notion that seems here to stay. Well, in the world, self-esteem may be here to stay. But according to the word of God, it must be uprooted and slain. Because this word for humility is the exact opposite of the modern self-esteem movement. You can't have them both. The self-esteem movement cannot come to grips with this word, humility. It is lowliness of mind. And we are called and we are commanded to be humble in this same way. Think of Philippians chapter 2. We are called in verse 5 to have the same attitude in ourselves, which was also found in Christ Jesus. We are to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Here's our word. But with humility of mind, we are to regard other people as more important than ourselves. The word is found in James chapter 4 when we are told in James chapter 4 and verse 6 that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Later on in James 4 verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we read how the apostle Peter commands believers to clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves. We get that. We understand humility. But church family, humility in the mind, lowliness of thinking. How are you in your thought life? How are you in the way that you are thinking in your life? Are you elevated in yourself or are you lowly? What's the practical way it shows itself? Philippians chapter 2 makes it very, very clear. Philippians 2 says that we are to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Well, what does that mean? With humility, we will regard other people as more important than ourselves. Well, what does that mean? Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We are to cultivate not just humility, but look again carefully at Ephesians 4 verse 2. We are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling with all humility. It is scoffed at in the world. And if you live this way, you just might be scoffed at by the world. But Christian, if you are ridiculed for being others-minded, others-focused, others-centered, and somebody ridicules you, just remember that the people of God have been receiving this mocking all through church history. And so it was with our Savior as well. So, what's the point? All pride, all quarrels, all fighting, all disunity, listen carefully, it shows in some way a breakdown of the lack of humility. When there's a fight, when there's a quarrel, when there is a disunity present, there is lack of humility present as well. So what's the takeaway for us? 1 Peter 5 verse 5. Clothe yourselves with humility. We are to think lowly and accurately about ourselves as the scripture teaches. Number two. How do we have this attitude as we walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Number one, we are to be humble. Number two in your outline, be gentle. Be gentle. Do you see it there in verse 2, Ephesians 4, with all humility and gentleness? It doesn't mean weakness. It doesn't mean wimpiness. The term in the Greek implies strength. In fact, the Greek word here used in Ephesians 4, 2 was used to tame lions in the ancient world. It was used to tame wild horses. So that such an animal might have strength and it might have ability, but it is under the control of the master when it is tamed. And that's the word that is used right here. It's the quality of not being overly impressed with a sense of my self-importance. Let me say it again. Gentleness means that I am not overly impressed with a sense of my self-importance. It implies strength. It implies self-control. It implies a tempered spirit, and it's always commended by God. You say, Jeff, what does this mean in my life? What does it look like in my life? So this kind of gentle person, when he or she is wronged, they will not seek revenge. But when a wrong has been committed, they have the power and, here's the key word, the self-control to address the situation in a balanced way and not be overly impressed by my self-importance. What a needed character quality. I love the way one theologian, Charles Hodge, put it. He said, meekness. The gentleness right here, listen to this. It is that unresisting, that uncomplaining disposition of the mind which enables us to bear without irritation and without resentment the faults and injuries and mishaps of others. What is he saying? It's that I will live in an uncomplaining disposition of my mind so that I will bear without irritation, without resentment, the faults and the injuries and the mishaps of other people. With gentleness. You say, so in our Christian lives, what does this look like? Well, 1 Peter 3, 4 says that this is how a godly wife is to be when she's married to an unbelieving husband. She is to demonstrate this kind of gentleness. This is how you are to respond when you have a harsh master or a harsh boss or somebody in authority over you who's harsh. 1 Peter 2:18. We are to be gentle toward them. Titus 3 and verse 2 tells us to be gentle and considerate for all people, even in society. This is the person whose emotions are under control. The perfect one who was gentle but not weak. He was gentle, but not wimpy. It's Jesus. And this is a word that is used many times in the Gospels and even in Paul's writings to refer to the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. He even said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. So we are called, church family, number one, to be humble. Number two, we are called to be gentle. Number three, God tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Third, with patience. With patience. Patience. Do we need to define patience? Maybe I can begin by mentioning this. We understand patience when we view ourselves in light of God's holiness, right? When we see how the anger of God is kindled, and the anger of God is inflamed, and the wrath of God is ignited, and His justice is to be poured out upon us forever in the lake of fire. But God had patience upon us. Praise the Lord for that patience. 1 Timothy 1:16 talks about how God shows patience toward us. I think of Matthew 18:26. This is what God did to us when He had patience with us and He forgave us the full debt of all of our sin that we could never repay. 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient toward you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. How different this patience is in the world. Aristotle, you know the name Aristotle. The Greek virtue was not patience. Did you know that? The Greek virtue, Aristotle wrote, quote, was to refuse to tolerate any insult, and you must always be ready to fight back. Well, the world around us has captured that definition, but not so for the child of God. Do you see how the ways of the world and the ways of God are so different? When it comes to humility, when it comes to gentleness, when it comes to patience, we must be willing to tolerate insults. We must not strike back. We must not take revenge. Taking revenge is not God's will for Christians. We accept God's plan. We accept His providence. Without grumbling, without complaining, without questioning. So in hardship and affliction and pain and tough situations, we remain patient. You know, the word patience here, the King James has long suffering. It's a good way to render it, long suffering. It means that we are to be calm, listen to this, when you're annoyed. To be calm when you're annoyed. When you're provoked to anger, when misfortune finds its way across your path, you are not immediately and quickly angered. I like this story. It's told of a man who approached a preacher one day, and he approached him and said, "You know, I really, really want to grow in my patience. I need to grow in my... Will you please pray for me?" So, of course, the preacher says, "Of course I'll pray for you. I'll be happy to do that." And he says, "Let's just pray right now for your patience." And so he does that and he begins to pray. And the preacher begins to pour out this prayer full of biblical phrases. And as he goes on in his prayer, the man notices that the preacher is praying, "Lord, please send great tribulations into this man's life." He opens his eye, looking at the guy praying, thinking, "This is not what I asked for." And the preacher goes on and on and on, praying for hardships, praying for sufferings, praying for afflictions. Finally, the guy has his eyes wide open and he taps the preacher on the shoulder while he's praying, and he interrupts him and he says, "I don't think you understood me. I did not ask you to pray that I would have more tribulation. I wanted you to pray that I would be more patient." And the preacher said, "Oh, yes, I know. But don't you know Romans chapter 5 and verse 3? Romans 5 verse 3 says that tribulation brings about patience or perseverance. So I'm praying for you to have afflictions in your life so that God will be faithful to bring about patience in your life." Child of God, Christian, what adverse circumstance, what tough situation, what trying moment has God brought into your life? In order to teach you and in order for you to grow in patience. And that's what Romans 5:3 says. And out of all of that comes proven character and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint us. So here's the question. How am I and how are you responding to the afflictions and the hardships that God brings into our lives? How are we responding? How are you responding? This kind of patience is long suffering, or the way J. Vernon McGee used to put it, he called it long burning. Long burning. It means that you burn for a long time. We should not have a short fuse. We should not have a short fuse with our friends and our Christian brethren. We should not be quick to make snap judgments. So, listen to this in the church setting. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient. Love is kind. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, writing to the whole congregation, we are to be patient with everyone. 2 Timothy 2:24, when there is a time of hardship, affliction, tribulation, difficult interpersonal relationship, we must be patient when wrong. 2 Timothy 2:24, we are to put on patience. Colossians 3, verse 12. Okay, so we are to be humble, we are to be gentle, we are to be patient. How do we walk in a manner worthy? Number four in your outline. Number four, be tolerant. Be tolerant. Now I have to be careful here. I have to define the term rightly because God, in verse 2, when he says, you must be showing tolerance for one another in love, God is not advocating some sort of postmodern Western culture tolerance of all viewpoints. We have to clarify that. I came across in my study in the Journal of the American Academy of Pediatrics just a couple years ago, June 2017, some pediatricians came together to discuss the road to tolerance and understanding by stating the following, quote, we hope that an awareness of the need for enhanced tolerance and the understanding of other people and other people's beliefs, it can help unite all of us and begin a journey of healing. These doctors continue, we believe that tolerance and understanding are intertwined in the path toward human progress. In all healthcare settings, both tolerance and understanding are essential. We define tolerance, listen to this, as the acceptance of another person, another viewpoint, or another behavior that is different from our own. Tolerance expands our ability to be open to new ideas, to be open with people who have different viewpoints, or to people who are different from ourselves. This is the perfect definition to take us to 1 Corinthians 3, that the wisdom of this world is absolute foolishness before God. Absolute foolishness. This is worldly wisdom and unbiblical. Why? Because unlike the pediatricians here, God does not call us just to accept all people's viewpoints and all people's behaviors and all people's lifestyles to unite us together. God's way is vastly different than the world's way. But careful. If you're going to affirm what God says right here, there might be some suffering down the road for Christians. If we are going to be faithful to God and faithful to His Word. Because the Bible says here in verse 2, we are to show tolerance to one another in love. If you have the ESV, you have bear with one another. The King James has to be forbearing one another. The NASB has showing tolerance for one another. Another English translation has making allowance for one another. The idea of the Greek language here is we are to patiently tolerate something which is difficult for us to swallow. What do you mean? It has to do with putting up with and bearing up with people in a context of hardship. People have different habits. They have different quirks. They have different uniquenesses, different personalities, different opinions, different preferences. So how do we put up with? How do we show tolerance? How do we forbear? How do we make allowance for those that are different than us? How do we tolerate those that might do things a little bit different than me? How do we forbear those who have a different uniqueness, a different preference, a different habit than I do? How do I forbear them? And just remember, they have to forbear you as well. How do I do this? You say, there's so many ways that I can get frustrated. I can get irritated so quickly. They're different than me. Their personality is different. The way that they do things is different. How do I do this? Look carefully at the very end of verse 2. We are to show tolerance for one another in what? In agape love. Unselfish love. It's a self-dying. It's a self-denying. It's an others-centered, self-giving love. This is not the love of feeling. This is the love of action. This is the love of, I know what is right, I know what is true, and even if I may not feel like doing it, I know I must do this for their good. Isn't it interesting and sad? That small and slight differences between believers often it can split a church. It can split a family. It can split up a workplace. It could split relationships. But what this verse is saying here is that small and slight differences should be tolerated and overlooked. Oh, how sad that harsh divisions and breakups and hostilities and quarrels and splits can begin over a difference in viewpoint. A difference in opinion, a difference in preference. And without selfless love, and if I demand my rights, and I want my will to happen, I want my desires to be met, disunity is inevitable. Division is the bloody result. So what's the point? The absence of love always leads to the absence of unity. The absence of this kind of love will lead to the absence of unity. So think of it like this. Love here is like the oil on the engine. It's like the oil on the engine because it makes the parts work together smoothly. Without this kind of love, without this kind of oil, this lubrication, the daily rubs begin to irritate and they begin to eat away and it will bring harm and it will become unbearable. But we need this love. We need this love. Maybe church family, a good way to put it might be like this. Pray for God to help you tolerate. Pray for God to help you forbear. Pray for God to help you lovingly embrace that person in your life. Whoever that, you know who that person is. Who's that person? Lord, help me to lovingly tolerate them. God, give me strength again today to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which I've been called, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then one more point, number 5 in your outline, be unified. Be unified. What is really interesting, I learned it this week in my study, Ephesus, maybe like our own city, our own culture, didn't know what unity was. It wasn't a unified place. It was not a harmonious, unified city. There were long-standing rivalries between Ephesus and different surrounding cities nearby. And there was war, and there was hostility, and there was anger that would frequently ignite. The cities would vie for claims of allegiance to Rome and to the emperor, for the emperor cult and the emperor worship. We're better. No, we're better. No, we've got a greater following. They knew about unity because they had so little of it. And Paul, I love this, in verse 3, he's going to go right to the church and say, the world is not doing this. The culture has no idea how to do this. There's disunity all around. But look at verse 3. But we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Oh, I love that. We are to be diligent. We are to be diligent to preserve. Did you look at verse 3? You and I are not ever called to create unity. You know, sometimes people say, come on, we just need to get unified. We need to sort of make ourselves unified. We can't. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. We just read about that in chapter 2. How the Spirit of God takes Jew and Gentile and unifies them together in one new man. That's the church. That's the beautiful work of God, the Holy Spirit. So we cannot make unity. We cannot create unity. God does that. Our job is to be zealously, diligently, earnestly endeavoring to maintain unity, to preserve unity. But here's the problem. You and I are sinners in our hearts. I jotted down what I called four unity killers. I think these are unity killers in the church and in all relationships. Number one, the first unity killer is harmful pride. Harmful pride. What do you mean? Pride pulls you out of the electric socket so that you have no more divine moment in that power. You're just left to yourself. And what's left is a selfish heart that we love ourselves way too much. Pride is a unity killer. Number two, narrow elitism. Narrow elitism. Almost like a denominationism mentality. We've got it best. We are the best. We've got the best church. We've got the best this. We've got the best that. We have to be careful that we do not fall into this narrow elitism. Look at us. Look at our relationship. Look at what we have. We have to guard from narrow elitism. Number three, we have to guard from this unity killer. Greedy prestige. Greedy prestige. I want to have the reputation. Move out of the way. Move out of the way. Let my name be great. It's Philippians 2 talks about this selfish ambition. Let me get the honors. Let me get the rewards. Let my name be great. Greedy prestige. Number four, I think a fourth unity killer is self-love. I want what I want. And I want it now. My craving, my comfort, my pleasures. I want it my way, in my time. We all can fall quickly into that trap. May the Lord guard us from these unity killers. And at verse 3, we would be diligent to preserve the unity that comes from the Spirit. That's how the language is rendered. We must preserve the unity that comes from the Spirit. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is how you were brought into the church, by the Holy Spirit. He baptized you, as it were. He totally brought you into this family of believers. He is the one who creates unity. Our job is to maintain unity. That's why we talk and we pray here at Christ Fellowship about how we will not and we cannot tolerate gossip and slander and backbiting and those that are gossiping. We cannot do that because that is a way of breaking unity. That is a way of breaking and not maintaining the unity that God the Spirit has worked here. So that requires, did you notice in verse 3, being diligent? It requires your active effort. We can't be passive here. It's not my job. It's not just your job. It's all of our job. We are all to be diligent to preserve unity here. All of us together in the bond of peace. What do you mean bond of peace? What a weird phrase, in the bond of peace. I think Paul's doing a word play. Look at verse 1. Paul said, I, Paul, the prisoner. That's the Greek word for bonds. I think Paul's just doing a little word play here. He says, wait a minute. I want you to have unity in the bond of peace. They are to be bound together in peace, just like Paul is bound in a Roman prison. He is chained in a prison cell, so we are to be bound together in peace in the people of God. Now, a couple things. At the very beginning, we talked about big observations because we've been looking at words. We've been looking at details. We've been looking at all the language. Let's take a step back and look at the big picture. We are to walk worthily of the calling with which we've been called. God wants us now to live out a godly conduct because we have been given God's calling. So how do we do that? Here's what God says. For the people of God, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So, Christian, where can you grow? I don't think it's a matter of if, it's a matter of where. And maybe to be more specific, in each of these 5 points, where can we grow? How can you cultivate more of a humble mindset this week? How can you be gentle? Strength under control. Not provoked, not a high estimation of yourself. But strength under control. How can you be patient when you're irritated or when something is adverse in your life, when a hardship or a trial comes? How can we not respond with anger? Lord, help me in this situation, in that situation, in this environment. God, help me to be patient. Fourth, oh Lord, how can we show tolerance? How can we forbear other people that just are a little bit different from us? In a church congregation with 50 plus members, not everybody is a clone of Jeff Kirkland. Thankfully, we're all different. We have different personalities. We have different ways of doing certain things. How can we live in a patient and loving and humble and tolerant way toward those that are different from us? And may the Lord help us to diligently preserve unity. You know, we began by looking at the duty. I beg you, I urge you to do this. The community, it's the one another's. The participation, everybody's involved. The importance, we are to cultivate the unity of the Spirit and maintain that for the gospel demonstration to a watching world. The ability, you have the ability to do it, but there's one point that I have left out this entire time until now. Here's the model. How do you do this? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the ultimate one of humility? Who is the perfect one who demonstrated strength under control? Who is the one who has perfect patience? Who is the one who tolerated those disciples every day of his public ministry right. What a tolerant Savior the Lord Jesus was. Who is the one who prayed in John 17 that His people would have unity? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, where you have failed, Jesus has succeeded. Where you have fallen short in these five characteristics tonight, your Savior has succeeded. But I have to give this warning. Maybe there's someone here tonight, maybe a child or an adult or someone who's here, and you look at these five traits, you've got the 5 points, and you say, that is not descriptive of me. That's not the way I live. That's not the way that I want to live. Then, friend, I would say that you need to examine yourself and see if you are even in the faith. Because you know as well as I know, the fruit of the Spirit is these things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. The Spirit of God will do this. We're not going to be perfect at it. But by the help of the Spirit of God, we will grow at it. If this is not descriptive of you here tonight, any of these 5 points, then friend, come to Calvary. Come to the Savior who is full of love and full of grace and full of mercy. And He lived all of this out perfectly. And He said, come to me, for I am gentle, same word, and I am humble, lowly of heart, same word if we looked at. And you'll find rest for your souls when you come to Him. What a great Savior. What a great model we have. You know, in closing, let me just draw this to a close with this. Long ago, there was a church. The church was far away from here. And there was a church that had a lot of good things going. They had good doctrine. They had good theology. They had good teachers. They had a good beginning. Many, many people serving the Lord well. They had been well taught. And there were a couple of ladies in the church. They were believers. Their names were in the Book of Life. But for a period of time, they practiced no unity. These couple of ladies had no harmony. They had no fellowship. They had no humility at a particular juncture of their church's ministry. Listen carefully. Their eyes were off of Christ and their eyes were on themselves. Their hearts were resolute on their desires and ambitions, not on pleasing Christ and doing what He wanted. Their motives were, what can I get out of this rather than how can I serve others? Selfishness marked them rather than self-denial. They forgot that to live is Christ and they fell into the sinful trap that to live is self. They weren't standing firm in the faith. They were standing firm in their own selfish passions. They were not rejoicing in the Lord, but they were rejoicing when they got their own way. They did look out for their own personal interests, but they did not look out for the interests of others. You know the ladies because they're in the Bible. In Philippians chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche. I think in part, Paul was prompted to write the book of Philippians, in part because of these two women in the church that had disunity in the congregation. What does Paul want? What does God want? He wants us to have unity, and He wants us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. How do we do all of this? Let me just end by reading the perfect example that we find. Found in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Church family, may the Lord help us that we would walk in a manner worthy of the call, with humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and preserving unity. The Lord will help us by His grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for the clear word that You have given. Lord, where there are ways in which we have sinned, Lord, in the areas where we have not lived in a way that is worthy of this calling, oh Lord, we ask for Your forgiveness. When we have not been humble, when we have not been gentle, when we have not been patient, when we have not been tolerant of one another, when we have not been unified, oh Lord, would You please forgive us? We thank You. We thank You that You are merciful, that You are kind, and that You are so patient with us. May we be diligent to maintain unity here for the glory of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.